Look with me in your Bibles tonight, not to Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, but instead to the book of Habakkuk. If you were wise, you had already jumped ahead of me and marked your place. Otherwise, you need to be looking sometime after Nahum, right? All right. Book of Habakkuk, chapter 1 tonight in verse 1. And as we examine this little book of God's Word, little only in its span and chapters and wording, but not little in its impact nor in its value. We refer to men like Habakkuk as a minor prophet, but that's an unfortunate characterization, isn't it? But as we begin this journey that will only take us a matter of a few weeks, Lord willing, to examine this passage, but we find it one that is truly appropriate, always appropriate as we study God's Word. In fact, hasn't been that many years since we actually preached through the book of Habakkuk on Sunday mornings. But as we examine here tonight, it's certainly one that is telling for us in our age, in our time, historically in this period, while we see the conflicts that are transpiring in other nations, and not the least of which, the conflict that is transpiring in our own. Do not underestimate the fact that we are at war too, and it is a battle. For the cause of Christ. It is a battle for the true essence of what the Church of Jesus Christ has been called to be. And our courage to stand fast, as Paul spoke to the Corinthians about, standing fast in that which we know, that which has already been given us. In the face of that, when it does not appear to be so, and when we pray to God, asking for His divine intervention, for change, for repentance, for turning, then we find an appreciation for a man like Habakkuk as well. He is that prophet whom we will find out in our text, who is crying out to God because he stands in the midst of the people of Judah, and he has seen them in what he perceived as a far better time in their service to the Lord as a theocracy. He has lived through a time of renewal, reform, and he has seen it squandered and disappear in a matter of years. When we think about this book of Habakkuk, if I could take some time to put some perspective on it for us, at least I hope I can, I find historically this is a fascinating position to take in that every age of the church, we can see this great crisis arriving, this difficulty, this challenge taking place. In fact, it has been established by many who have studied church history and world history that we seem to have this continually occur, that when there is a time of renewal or a time of awakening, a time of revival, of holiness or intimacy of the church with Christ, we also see that followed by a horrible time of crisis and challenge and even decline as we see it in the church. Though there are many, I suppose, that we could pick out, I'd like to point out a couple of times in history where we can plainly see this being identified with two significant men of God. One of them is very important, it seems, as God has chosen him and the messages he did on Habakkuk, because many take from the messages that he preached many years ago. In fact, as I've done my study, I found his name just come up in practically every source. And it's not because that God somehow gifted him with something the rest of us doesn't know, but it appears that he so profoundly presented it that none of us can do anything better with it. So that'll be interesting for us in the next few weeks as too, next few weeks as well. But I'd like to begin with an illustration of this issue in the life of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon, a pastor in England that is renowned in the 1800s, as at least as we look back now, from a man who was called into ministry in his youth, was a longtime pastor, was instrumental in getting education and training and studying of other men of God throughout his ministry. But he also found himself at odds in the country where he ministered, in the city where he pastored, because he became absolutely heartbroken and burdened over what he referred to as the downgrade that was taking place among his sister churches, even in the Baptist denomination. And so he continually called out against it. In fact, later in his ministry, as I understand it, they separated themselves, in a sense, from the Baptist Union, very critical for what was taking place there or what was not taking place. He published a monthly magazine that was entitled The Sword and the Trowel. And in 1887, there was a series of two articles that were done. They were actually authored by a pastor friend of his named Robert Schindler. And as he wrote these articles, he was writing about the trend of what it, where he could trace back historically this decline in the churches. Amazingly, he took it back to the decline of the Puritan era, the 1600s. Long about 1662, seeing that decline in their area of the world, he then began to chart it. Well, what was he concerned about? What was the downgrade? Aspects of the downgrade can be charted in some respects of the loss of an understanding and an emphasis made on the sovereignty of God in salvation. It was even here by the 1800s, as they wrote these articles, that the domination of the human will in salvation had come on the scene and was taking more and more prominence. It was also the signal here by some who are taking away from the deity of Christ himself. Coming into that age that the sermons were now becoming more social, believe it or not, in their emphasis. More kind, less calls for repentance, confession of sin. All these things were all on the rise, and it was tearing him apart as a man of God for what he saw the damage and the friends that he had in ministry that shared those same thoughts. So in that series of two articles, they exposed all this. In fact, it bothered him so much that his wife said that in part the physical thing that took him to his death was largely contributed to through depression, because he was so discouraged and so down about what was happening in the church. He understood what was happening in the world, but he could not fathom what was happening in the church. Now, the interesting part about that is those articles were written in 1887. If you follow Spurgeon's ministry, then this is not strange to you. It's not a surprise. But then some 60 years later, 50 to 60 years later, Martin Lloyd Jones, D. Martin Lloyd Jones in the fullness, came about as the pastor of Westminster's Chapel. And he lived through two world wars. I believe his birth was 1899, died in 1981, if I have those dates correct. And so at the conclusion of World War II, we have a pastor here that is in his 40s, heading toward 50. And just at the end of the 1940s, possibly as early as 1950, a book was published in 1953 is the first publishing date. Of a book entitled From Fear to Faith, and it is based on a series of messages that Jones brought to his church on the book of Habakkuk. Now, trying to put in context here, a nation that has now found itself going from the Victorian age into the 1900s, where the greatest battle for the church was actually against science and philosophy, tearing away from the authority of God's Word and the existence of a true God and Creator. They had thought that somehow that was settled, and that argument was declined by around 1914. Well, guess what's around the corner from 1914? World War One. And then after World War One, they have to live through a depression. After the depression comes another world war. So by the time we get to the end of the 40s, we now have a church that's been stunned, that's been knocked on its heels, a community that has been ravaged by not one but two world wars with an economic depression in between, and now they're staring down the gun barrel of communism and the Soviet Union, the nuclear age. Now try to imagine that you're addressing a church and a church congregation who has lived through all these things, that are still rebuilding their lives from the last world war, thinking about what the threat is around the corner, and what moments do you have to encourage them? What mindset is there in the church? And the saddest truth of this is that when Jones is approaching this in the pulpit, he will actually bring up in the very beginning of this study the very things we're talking about right now. He will ask, what would our fathers and our grandfathers think of the state of the church today? He spoke of modernism. He spoke once again of the walking away from the sovereignty of Christ and the Lord in salvation. He would speak to other matters that were attacking the church. He would ask the question, as we all might ask, as no doubt in Spurgeon's day people ask, as we know for a fact that Habakkuk would ask, is that as we sit in these situations, what are we looking at? What is God doing, or why is God not doing? What keeps Him from striking dead? What keeps Him from erasing from the scene that which is blasphemous, that which is taking away from the authority of God's Word and the true presentation of the Gospel? This is the frustration. In the book of Habakkuk, we begin to find an answer. May not be the answer we want, but it's the answer we need. Habakkuk chapter 1, let's begin in verse 1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers or cavalrymen charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. So we find in these first 11 verses an introduction here to the book of Habakkuk and, in fact, the prophet Habakkuk. The problem is when we think about Habakkuk and we're trying to find out more about him, there is none to be known. There is no background. We know practically nothing about this prophet. We presume, based on what we know of the historical setting of Judah at this time, that in fact he was a mature man at this point, being used as God as a prophet. We also know that he is a contemporary. When I say contemporary, it means that his ministry and his time of service as a prophet would overlap that of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and even Zephaniah. So when we look at all these prophets that are interwoven in this time period of Judah's history, that in itself is something that is significant, because in our study of God's Word, especially as we go from one book to the next, there is a tendency on our part to naturally kind of slide to this idea that we're dealing with one at a time as they deal with a country. And that's not so. That's not the issue or actually the true sense of it at all. So as Habakkuk opens up, he's speaking from his part of the world, his place in the ministry. And if we try to nail down the date and the time of this writing, then we associate it here with a period of history in which it is either just before or just after the fall of Nineveh. The fall of Nineveh was a battle won by the Chaldeans, who become obviously a star of the book of Habakkuk here, one of the key characters in this story and this time and this message. And the fall of Nineveh was one that triggered the fall of the Assyrian Empire and their exiting from the world scene. It is ironic that we see the Assyrian Empire being the one that's now drifting off the scene, because God had used the Assyrian Empire in much the same way already that he's about to use the Babylonian Empire. He used it as an instrument of judgment, which we'll find Habakkuk having to wrestle with as well. So as they're fading from the scene, it is the Chaldeans that God is raising up. They are running the Assyrian king off and taking over two other towns that he would flee to. And so Nineveh to the Chaldeans in 612 B.C. And then if we want a time stamp, we see there's a period of time between 612 and 587 B.C. where we find the fall of Jerusalem noted in its dateline. So, this is the time period, and for those of you who went through Jeremiah with us on Wednesday night, you can appreciate this historical time period and how it overlaps. So, the next thing we need to know is regarding the life experience of Habakkuk, and recognizing in his words that he gives us in verses 2 through 4, there's a man who can, it's a man who can appreciate how bad things are, because he was privileged enough, apparently, to have lived during a time in Judah when things were far better with regard to the nation's identification with the one true and living God. How do we pick up on that? Because it appears that Habakkuk lived under the rule of King Josiah, the boy king. The boy who was put on the throne at age 7 or 8 years old and ruled even during his teenage years. And something significant happened during Josiah's rule. It seems that they were doing work on the temple, renovation work that was, by historical accounts, sorely needed. And then it is during that time that Hilkiah, the priest, stumbled across what? The law. The book of the law. Now, even as I say that, it just feels terrible, doesn't it? Doesn't it feel terrible to imagine that in all the years of Israel, that someday, somehow, things being so far removed that while they're clearing out some rubbish and working on the renovations of the temple, somebody stumbles upon what? But the very law of God, that which was supposed to have been the authority of the nation and the lines. We read from 2 Chronicles chapter 34. In tremendous verses here, beginning in verse 3, where the Bible records, for in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still young, he began to seek the God of his father, David. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images. They broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars, which were above them, he cut down. And the wooden images, the carved images, and the molded images, he broke in pieces and made dust of them, and scattered it on the graves of those who had sacrificed to them. He also burned the bones of the priest on their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, and Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and all around with axes. When he had broken down the altars and the wooden images and had beaten the carved images into powder and cut down all the incense altars throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. What a tremendous historical period in the life of Judah. Can you just imagine living there as a prophet, as a man of God, having been preaching the message and declaring God's call to repentance and turning back to him, and all of a sudden somebody finds a copy of God's law, and the king comes to his attention, and all of a sudden he is ready to start the renewal plan of the kingdom of Judah back to being a nation under the one true and living God. That sounds almost familiar, doesn't it? This was the intention. He sought not simply to make them a nation that honored God, but to be more specific, to honor the one true and living God. He attempted to alleviate all signs of pagan idolatry that was present. Could he have gotten rid of everything? Probably not. But he would make an incredible statement to the country for that period of time. And for that time, there was a time of renewal that could easily be noticed, but it was not to last. Because, in fact, we know that along 609 B.C., it is upon that date, stamped in history, that Josiah dies on the battlefield. It is, in fact, a part of the process of the Assyrian Empire being totally removed from the historic scene, because it is Pharaoh Necho from Egypt coming to the aid and the support of an Assyrian king that is on the run, who meets Josiah and the army of Judah on the battlefield. And it is in that battle that Josiah is killed. And it is also apparently in that battle the renewal of Judah would die as well. Because it is after that that all things began to regress. All things become into decline. I have no doubt that religion was still present. But the purity of it, the devotion of it, the theocracy that was by virtue of its leader determined to align themselves with the one true and living God, that vision, that determination was not shared by those who would follow him on the throne. His heirs did not share the same passion nor the same devotion. As a result, we find ourselves here in verse 2. Habakkuk now apparently has been crying out to God and crying out to God for some time. We have no idea how long. There are those who suppose that it's been going on for years. If it has been going on for years, then it is not foreign from our understanding. The fact of the matter is, there are those in our nation tonight, I have no doubt, as I have been in one form or fashion, and many others have been praying to God for a long time with regard to the state spiritually, not only of this nation, but I believe more specifically, as this scripture applies, to the church. And I believe this is the most important factor that we can take here as we continue to study Habakkuk. If we're going to find the parallel between ourselves and Habakkuk, it cannot be directed toward a nation. It must be directed toward the church of Jesus Christ. As Habakkuk cries out and he sees what his country has become, he speaks about the fact of violence. He talks about iniquity, trouble, plundering, violence, strife, and contention. The law is powerless. Justice never goes forth, where the wicked surround the righteous, and therefore perverse judgment proceeds. What does he just describe? He's described what is now a culture. A culture that is lawless, and therefore a culture that is godless. One that is carrying out itself in absolute corruption, that is stealing, that is robbing, that is corrupted, and doing it with reckless abandon. He said, there is no justice. Now, when you and I look at the scene surrounding the walls of this church tonight, this community and this country, do we see anything less than that? No. I can chart a course and give you a contemporary example of everything that Habakkuk describes. The fact of the matter is, for the existence of Judah, there was never a time that Judah could not look beyond the borders of its territory and see the same. Never been a time when an empire hasn't been corrupted. Babylon was one of a list. Rome would be another of the list. There's never been a problem, never been a shortage of dictators. There's never been a shortage of ambitious empires and nations wanting to rule the world and not caring about the expense because they perceived that the people were a commodity just as surely as the lands they hoped to exploit. So Habakkuk describes these conditions, but he's describing these conditions not simply about the world. He is describing these conditions that exist within Judah. These conditions that exist among those who are supposed to be God's chosen people. These conditions that existed in the same country where Jerusalem would be found, where the temple was located. It was more than just the corruption of a nation. This belied the very people of God. So he is pleading. And he is pleading and he is pleading. Habakkuk had been waiting for an answer, and God was to give him one. And now we come to the first challenge of our view of God's Word and our relationship with God. In verse 5, God begins to respond. He says, "Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you." Let's stop right there for a moment. So, God is about to inform Habakkuk of his plan. But his answer to Habakkuk is not simply a response to Habakkuk's prayer. What Habakkuk must learn is what's going to happen is another step in God's divine plan for the building of His kingdom. The building of His kingdom. I had come across in the last day or so an interesting quote that was attributed to Francis Schaeffer, where he says, "We are not building God's kingdom. God is building His kingdom, and we are praying for the privilege of being involved." God is building His kingdom. I mentioned to you in the introduction that there was a time when the problem for the church was science, or there was a time in the church where they thought their problem was something else. But in reality, certainly in the book of Habakkuk and in our time now, in many cases, the church's problem and the challenge is their view of history. And recognizing that God's Word is not just our understanding. It's not often as I grew up, people would refer to the Bible as God's love letter to His children. And I understand what they meant by that. It was communicating the offer of the gospel and the means of having a relationship with God. But one needs to expand their understanding a little bit. This is not that just that. It is a historical presentation of God's worldview. An historical presentation of God's worldview. And now we have this opportunity to go from a prophet who is pleading with God, looking for an answer. And we now find out that not only was Habakkuk pleading for an answer, but he already had an answer in mind that God should come up with. And when God gives him that answer, sorry, Bob, that wasn't you. When God gives him that answer, it is not the answer that he's looking for, not the answer that he's expecting. In fact, he's downright offended at the answer. He's troubled by it a bit. He comes to clear conscience with it. He comes to an understanding of it. But he reveals something in his reaction to it that you and I need to learn from. Is that Habakkuk was apparently comfortable in the idea that there must be some measure of judgment come to pass to the kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem. But he had a real problem with whom God was using to do it with. For God would tell him in verse 6, indeed, I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. I can't say that I love verse 6, but I'm taken by verse 6. I'm taken by verse 6 at the candid nature of what God says. God says, I'm sending the Chaldeans in. Now, lest we think that is incredibly harsh, let's remind ourselves again of the historical place of the Assyrian Empire. It is in the book of Isaiah that God speaks through the prophet Isaiah to the people of Israel, northern kingdom, and told them, I will call the Assyrians as if I'm whistling for the dog. And in a sense, he says, I'm going to sick them on you. The Chaldeans or the Babylonians, one of the two names that describe the same empire, are being called by God to do the exact same thing. This calls some things into question. In verse 13 of this same chapter, as we'll look next week, Lord willing, he says, you are of pure eyes and to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours? And notice what he says here, a person more righteous than he. Now, there is an old joke that we use, or at least I like to use, when people talk about having an encounter with the bear. The bear that you're worried about attacking you, and you're with your friend standing there. And you begin to talk about outrunning the bear, and you look to your friend and say, I don't have to outrun the bear, I just need to outrun you. Isn't Habakkuk using kind of the same logic? He says, we're more righteous than they are. By how much, Habakkuk? By how much? How did you measure that? How did you quantify that? How is it that you expect God to respond to you versus the Chaldeans? And in doing so, are we not usurping the authority, the wisdom, and the sovereignty of God? Are we not challenging Him? Are we not suggesting to God, listen, I believe Habakkuk sincerely in his heart believes he is reverent, believes he is crying out to God for his own sake, saying, you are holy, God. You're above this. You cannot even look upon wickedness. How on earth can you associate and utilize these people? Isn't there another way? What is it that you think Habakkuk wanted? We cannot be for certain, but I think we can speculate. A man who had lived during the great revival of Josiah probably would like to see version 2. He would like to have seen God deal with the king on the throne and cause him to see things and take things in hand and bring this nation back from this brink of disaster and humble them so that they might repent and return back to God. I have no doubt he had the sincerest desire in seeing that happen, but he had lost sight of something. And that is something that you and I must appreciate, and maybe more so today in our lives, in this age and in this time than maybe we have previously. And that is to remember that God controls all of history. God controls all of history. He started it. He controls it. He'll be the one to bring it to an end. And as such, we now need to understand that history is not incidental. It's not circumstantial. It is that which follows a divine plan. And God has shown us in His Word from the book of Genesis forward that that which represents the church, the body of Christ, the kingdom of God, is always in the center of it. Genesis chapter 1. God creates. And in that creation, He creates Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve disobey. They commit sin. God executes judgment in response to that sin. He removes them from the Garden of Eden and brings the curse of sin and death upon their existence and their lives. And yet, in Genesis chapter 3, we realize that God has not done this without thinking eternally, without seeing all, even then, at once, where you and I cannot see beyond the nose on our face. And therefore, He reminds us and informs us in Genesis chapter 3 that a solution has already been planned for the sin of Adam and Eve and those who come after them. For even then, God says that He will be sending His Son to crush the head of the serpent, to crush the head of Satan, and to provide redemption for those whom God has set aside for His kingdom. In understanding that in Genesis, now we need to follow it from Genesis forward and recognize that there's not a thing taking place throughout the entirety of God's Word that doesn't reflect that divine plan, that divine order, those divinely ordered events. We look and we imagine that things happen in consequence to our actions. There is cause and effect. We cannot see it any other way. If I take off my shoe and I give this table a good swift kick, man, I'm going to be in pain. It's a cause and effect. But it has nothing to do with the fact that God in eternity past chose me to be His child. It really has nothing to do with the fact that God has summoned me and called me to be a minister of the gospel, a pastor. And it will not change that. See, we get into these ridiculous arguments about free will, about what we can and we cannot do. And I am perfectly willing to tell you tonight that you have the will. You have the opportunity to make decisions. But I'll also tell you that man left to his free will always sin with it. He will always make the decision that goes against God and His Word when left unto himself. It is only when he is submissive to God's will, when he submits to God's authority and God's Word rather than his own, that he hopes to achieve any measure of righteousness before God. It is only by virtue of God opening his heart and his mind to the Holy Spirit that he has any capacity to believe, to trust, and to follow him. If we recognize that that is a truth in our own individual lives, then how can we deny that God is not in sovereign charge of all of history? And so for Habakkuk, not having received the answer that he hoped for, but the answer that is part of God's will, has to come to grips with the fact that that which is going to be one of the most unpleasant chapters in Judah's history will not be incidental. It will not simply be a measure of consequence. It will be, in fact, the divine order of God. To know this is to know that history is always entangled with the divine kingdom of God, and so that everything is taken into account with that regard. Can I share with you a passage of Scripture that is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, where Paul writes to Timothy here, and he reminds him, he says, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then he reminds us, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Did you notice, though, that the beginning of that reading, that it said that anyone who endeavored to live a life for Christ will suffer persecution? Will suffer, not may suffer, could suffer, will suffer. In a sense, if we use this from a military standpoint, make sure you know that to live a life for Christ is to know that you will always be in enemy territory, subject to hostile forces and under fire. Under fire. Those of you who have served honorably in the military on our behalf, for which I thank you, understand and know, no doubt in your training, in your preparation, that even in simulated form, you are taught to be prepared and trying to find an understanding of what it means to be under fire and to be under threat for an extended amount of time. That is not the gospel that is preached out of the American church. That is not the life of Christ that is often referred to from the pulpit in America, sadly enough. Because it seems to be depressing, it seems to be discouraging, but not so. It is reality. It is reality in that in the midst of it we can find the joy and the peace that only God can bring to us. Now you might not think it at first as I continue to read. He says, they are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. That doesn't sound very good, doesn't it? When we look at verse 8, in verse 8 where it speaks about more fierce than evening wolves, the description there is of a wolf that's had nothing to eat, that is going out in the night, meaning that he is fierce because he is starving. It talks about the cavalry being swift, so swift, in fact, on their horses that it says they fly as the eagle. And notice again, an eagle that hastens to eat. Verse 9, he says, they all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings. Princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses and he commits offense, ascribing the power to his God. Make no mistake, God has made it clear that the Chaldeans that he summoned as an instrument of his judgment, he does not do so because there's anything redeemable in them. In fact, in chapter 2, God will begin to make certain we know they too will be judged. Now, this puts us in an interesting spot, too. As we sit on the sidelines and we try to assess and judge, there are those who argue, now, how is this? How is this right that God is using the Chaldeans as some instrument in his hand, and yet they're going to be judged for it, too? Why? Because they are evil. They are wicked. One of the great mysteries of how God works is the Chaldeans don't know they're a pawn in God's hand. They don't know they're an instrument. They think there's something special. There's a king who thinks that he is the leader of a great nation and empire that will rule the world. He does this because he believes he possesses the power to do so. He is deluded. And therefore, they deserve nothing less than God's judgment. And yet God is using their evil and their wickedness to accomplish his will and his plan for Judah. So thus we are brought back here to full circle for a moment. For things that we are now going to come face to face with, be reminded of, that may just be challenging to our hearts and our minds. The first thing is obvious, but do we fully appreciate it? God's ways are mysterious. Yes. To our human sensibilities, we look at this and we think of this carnage. And we look. I think I can say this, and I think you'll understand my heart when I do. There are people tonight who believe that whatever the Ukraine was, Russia's worse. And we rationalize how God can allow this to happen. The suffering, the debauchery, the things that are being done. And you may ask me, well, what do you think God is accomplishing this? What do you think is going to happen? I don't know. I see evil, wickedness, and corruption doing what it does. That one I recognize. How God is using it for the accomplishment of His will and the building of His kingdom, I cannot say with true confidence. But I know that's what He's doing. For God has shown me in His Word that's exactly what is happening. As it was for the countries and the kingdoms and the empires all before us and their effect and their existence with God's people. Is it mysterious? Absolutely. It is mind-boggling. I cannot begin to imagine if I am Habakkuk in his life experience. My guess is that I look at him and I look at him almost in envy because I admire this man. He is passionate, praying to God, seeking His divine intervention, knows that judgment must come, and yet he is human because he looks at this and says, this isn't what I wanted at all. And yet he is learning a valuable lesson that God is God and we are not. And to appreciate the fact that he's far too many steps ahead of us to imagine somehow that we should be consulted by him on how he's going to handle this. God's ways are mysterious. God's ways are also misunderstood. Grave understatement, but absolutely a pattern in Scripture and in history. Number one, God's ways are misunderstood by religious people. I didn't say believers. I said religious people. There is a difference. How do we see that bearing itself out in Scripture? Well, if we look in the Old Testament, one of the glaring illustrations that we have of this is the fact that Israel notoriously failed to listen to the prophets that God sent to them. The men of God would warn them, call for repentance, and they'd say, no. When we studied Jeremiah, one of the telling things, and Jeremiah was giving these messages of repentance and telling them of the fact that God was, in fact, bringing the Babylonians down upon them. It was a fact. It was going to happen. And yet, the people of Judah, rather than respecting the message of this man of God, they picked out their own men of God. They chose prophets that were sending a better message. The prophets who were crying out, peace, peace, peace. You're crazy, Jeremiah. God wouldn't do that to His chosen people. I got to tell you, folks, when I hear that and I hear the trite that's being put on the air week in and week out from people who have thousands sitting before them, millions of dollars in budgets, best-selling books, and then I hear them talk and I hear them saying basically the same thing. Peace, peace, peace. No judgment. No repentance. Just rise up and know that the Lord loves you. He wants nothing but the best for you. Everything's going to be good. I guess those people just don't bother to read 2 Timothy. Where Paul tells his son in the faith, all those who endeavor to live for Christ will suffer. He speaks of the joy that we have in Christ, the peace and the comfort, yes. But he doesn't lie about the rest of it. And he doesn't suggest for a moment we don't deserve it. This attitude is prevalent throughout God's Word. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 41 is an amazing moment in Paul's ministry. It is a moment in which he actually quotes from Habakkuk. He quotes from Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5. Where he writes, behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. The occasion upon Paul quoting this passage from Habakkuk in Acts chapter 13 was when he stood up in the synagogue at Antioch at Pisidia. And he began to preach literally the whole counsel of God's Word in a message. He begins from the beginning, going back of the history in Israel, telling them what happened through the days of David and the promise of one that Christ would come from the seed of David. Takes them all the way through Christ's arrest, betrayal, crucifixion, resurrection, and speaks of the tremendous work being done in the hearts of those who believe and trust and follow Him. And then He warns them, don't be found among these. Do not be counted among whom? The people He gives reference to in Habakkuk, because in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 5, God is telling, listen, there's a bunch of you who claim to believe, who don't believe, that find yourself more comfortable in the world than you are before God, and said, I'm about to do something that's going to astound you. You're going to say no, even as I say yes. You're going to say peace, even as I say war. And war is going to come. And though someone would tell you otherwise, you will not believe them. You will not accept it. Paul said, you don't want to be counted in that group. It's not only misunderstood by the religious people, it's misunderstood, of course, by the world. We already mentioned something about the Chaldeans, that they're clueless. They think they're on top of the world because they're great. And yet their time period in history is perfectly planned out by God in eternity past, that we cannot begin to appreciate it. We can know that the prophet himself misunderstands. Habakkuk has admittedly said so. I don't understand. You are holy and righteous, God. Why would you sully yourself by using these folks? He misunderstood that God is the absolute God of history. His particular worldview, because things are happening here that he cannot begin to understand, because the Babylonians are just one more step on the journey, one more step, one more cog in the wheel of time that God is controlling. When you think about God's timing in the existence of empires, I want you to consider the Roman Empire. We look at Roman Empire in history, and we there are so many things that it is credited with regarding civilization. It's astounding. The road system that was developed under the Roman Empire, the justice and the court system that was developed and cultivated through the Roman Empire, the government system that was cultivated itself during the Roman Empire. All these things were done in preparation for what? They were all done in preparation for the coming of Christ. It is in Galatians that Paul said, when? In the fullness of time. The timing of Christ entering into his earthly ministry absolutely coincides, because it is Christ who will travel the roads of Palestine. It is Christ who will challenge and present this message within the confines of a Roman Empire and its rule, its government, its advancements, its establishments. All these play perfectly in the hands of God's plan. Now, if we're going to begin to appreciate that in these next few weeks and beyond, then we now need to look at what surrounds us. And we must look at it in two ways. What surrounds us tonight in the world that we live in, this nation, that in some ways still looks like the powerhouse of the world. And yet, for many of us who take a closer look, and we recognize that this place is a house of cards waiting to fall. For those who understand the numbers, we look at the financial system and we say, just how much longer can we go on like this? We hear the philosophers and the politicians who speak about the idea of how we must globalize, how we must join together with other nations. There's no more going it on your own. This has to be a world community. Starting to smell once again about something like a one world government again, doesn't it? In dealing with religion, we've got no problem with that. We'll take all the religion you can give us, but we will not accept anything that is exclusive, anything that suggests that it bears the absolute truth. No, we are happy to accept a pluralistic religious system where we all just join hands and we lie to ourselves by saying we have more in common than we don't. You ever heard that one? Well, if you want to quantify it in numbers, you may be right, but the mathematical formula gets lost when you tell me that I'm not supposed to proclaim the exclusivity of Christ. When you suggest that there's more than one way to the one true living being of God rather than through His only begotten Son, then, my friend, it doesn't matter if it's only one thing we don't have in common. It's the most important thing we don't have in common. And therefore, we must distinguish ourselves when we refuse to accept or embrace the deity of God and His Son, Jesus Christ. These are all things that are coming about us in the world because the world is a crooked and perverse place, and this country is no exception. Now look within the church. Within the church, we stand in a spot that is very much like that of Charles Spurgeon in the 1800s, of Jones in the 1940s, early 1950s. We all stand in the exact same spot. You say, well, wait a minute, it's a different world. No. It's different machinery. It's a different speed. But it's the same sin. It's the same sin. Men that are being used by God but don't know it. Christians who claim Christ and yet deny the very deity of Christ, not only in what they're not doing, but what they are doing. It is the church where men who claim to be ordained by God to preach the gospel and yet they preach anything but the gospel. And there are droves of people following. And even the children of God are tempted to believe, are we doing this right? That's not the problem outside the church, folks. That's the problem that resides within what people call the church. The greatest enemy lies within the walls, not outside. It lies within the temptation of us not to remain faithful to the truth of God's Word. That in the worst of circumstances, in the worst of the debauchery, the corruption, the economic meltdown, the impeding nature of war, we must, as God's children, come to a place where we know that God is not reacting, God is acting. God is acting. This does nothing to deter the plan of building His kingdom. I don't begin to understand that always. I really don't. In fact, most of the time I don't. But I know it to be true. And it's incredibly important that you know it to be true. I was taken in one of the passages where Pastor Jones was preaching to his church at Westminster Chapel. And he said some tough words. Tough words for me. He said, in reality, he said, for the believer, there is no excuse. There is no excuse to be upset or perplexed. Now, that hurt me. And then I realized I may have a reason. I may even have an explanation. But I agree, I don't have an excuse. For I know the one true and living God. Through His Son, Jesus Christ. He is my Savior. He is my Redeemer. I cannot know Him except for the fact that He has made Himself known to me. He has ministered to me through the power of His Holy Spirit. That has caused me to see the truth of His Word. Therefore, obviously, the truth of my sin. He has convicted me. He has caused me to believe and trust and follow Him. And if I am to follow Him, that means I must follow His Word. And if I look closely at His Word, I do not find an absence of war. I find an ever presence of war. I do not find a lack of suffering. I find an abundance of suffering. Thankfully, I also find an abundance of love, mercy, and grace. I find an abundance of restoration from those who have turned away. I find an abundance of humility and repentance as well. Therefore, I'm heartened by all of that. While I know the rest of it doesn't go away until God makes it go away, I know the best part of it doesn't go away either. I trust in it. I cling to it. I trust in the fact that God has a plan. And even as I want to gripe, and I will. Even as I want to complain, and I will. If I indeed take the time to consider God's love, mercy, and grace, then I will come under conviction of my complaint. I will realize that God not only expects me, He desires me to come to Him and cry out to Him as Habakkuk did. I believe He expects me to come to Him as Jeremiah did. But He also expects the one who knows Him to accept the answer that is given, as painful as it might be. I do not know what the future holds in Fayette County. I don't know what the future holds in my home. My peace does not come from that. My peace must come from the fact that what I don't know, God does. And He's known it since eternity past. Because as hard as it is for me to articulate, what you and I see one day at a time, one inch at a time, God sees eternally. All at once, as it unfolds before Him. We are a fluttering of His eyelashes. We are a blip on the radar screen. We imagine our history is immense, and yet these few hundred years this country has been in existence are a fraction. May we find in recognizing our own insignificance a greater reverence and an appreciation for His magnificence, His glory, His majesty, His power, His authority, His sovereignty over all that has been and all that ever will be. And though I'm not building His kingdom, I pray for the privilege of being an instrument in His hand as He builds it. I pray we all would. Is there any word or any question on these verses tonight?